I wanted to read from you a little bit of an article from The Atlantic entitled "How a New Jobless Era Will Transform America" by Don Peck. I don't really want to talk too much about the jobless aspect itself, but rather what not working does to people, particularly to men. Strong evidence suggests that people who don't find solid roots in the job market within a year or two have a particularly hard time righting themselves. That's a year or two from entering the job market and graduating from school, whatever. In part, that's because many of them become different and damaged people. Krizia Masakowski, a sociologist at the University of Miami, has found that in young adults, long bouts of unemployment provoke long-lasting changes in behavior and mental health. Some people say, oh, well, they're young, they're in and out of the workforce, so unemployment shouldn't matter much psychologically, Masakowski told me, but that isn't true. Examining national longitudinal data, Masakowski has found that people who are unemployed for long periods in their teens or early 20s are far more likely to develop a habit of heavy drinking, 5 or more drinks in one sitting, by the time they approach middle age. They are also more likely to develop depressive symptoms. Prior drinking behavior and psychological history do not explain these problems. They result from unemployment itself. And the problems are not limited to those who never find steady work. They show up quite strongly as well in people who are later working regularly. And this is mostly about young adults, but it applies to everyone, really, at all levels of the spectrum. Journalists and academics have thrown various labels at today's young adults. Many of today's young adults seem temperamentally unprepared for the circumstances in which they now find themselves. Jean Twang, an associate professor of psychology at San Diego State University, has carefully compared the attitudes of today's young adults to those of previous generations when they were the same age. Using national survey data, she's found that to an unprecedented degree, people who graduated from high school in the 2000s dislike the idea of work for work's sake and expect jobs and career to be tailored to their interests and their lifestyle. Yet they also have much higher material expectations than previous generations and believe financial success is extremely important. There's this idea that, yeah, I don't want to work, but I'm still going to get all the stuff I want, Twang told me. It's a generation in which every kid has been told you can do anything you want, you're special. In her 2006 book, Generation Me, Twang notes that self-esteem in children began rising sharply around 1980 and hasn't stopped since. By 1999, according to one survey, 91% of teens describe themselves as responsible, 74% as physically attractive, and 79% as very intelligent. More than 40% of teens also expected that they would be earning $75,000 a year or more by age 30. The median salary made by a 30-year-old was $27,000 that year. Twang attributes the shift to broad changes in parenting styles and teaching methods in response to the growing belief that children should always feel good about themselves no matter what. As the years have passed, efforts to boost self-esteem and to decouple it from performance have become widespread. These efforts have succeeded in making today's youth more confident and individualistic, but they may not benefit them in adulthood, particularly in this economic environment. Twang writes that self-esteem without basis, it's important, without basis, encourages laziness rather than hard work, that the ability to persevere and keep going is a much better predictor of life outcomes than self-esteem. She worries that many young people might be inclined to simply give up in this job market. You think if people are more individualistic, they'd be more independent, she told me, but it's not really true. There's an element of entitlement. They expect people to find things, figure things out for them. All these characteristics are worrisome given a harsh economic environment that requires perseverance, adaptability, humility, and entrepreneurism. Perhaps most worrisome, though, is the fatalism and lack of agency that both Twang and Alsup discern in today's young adults. Trained throughout childhood to disconnect performance from reward and told repeatedly that they are destined for great things, many are quick to place blame elsewhere when something goes wrong and inclined to believe that bad situations will sort themselves out or will be sorted out by parents or other helpers. In his remarks at last year's commencement in May, the New York Times reported University of Connecticut President Michael Hogan addressed the phenomenon of students turning down jobs with no alternatives because they didn't feel the jobs were good enough. My first word of advice is this, he told the graduates. Say yes. In fact, say yes as often as you can. Saying yes begins things. Saying yes is how things grow. Saying yes leads to new experiences, and new experiences will lead to knowledge and wisdom. Yes is for young people, and an attitude of yes is how you will be able to go forward in these uncertain times. I don't want to pick upon young adults because I see a lot of the same attitudes in some older workers as I do in younger people, but that article particularly talked about younger people, and it is germane to what we're talking about because we're talking about not so much the unemployed as the people not willing to work. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Down in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. We had Paul talking about his example and going forth and spreading the gospel, and how that the people were to pray for open door and for ministry, and we talked about his efforts and how he didn't give up and he persevered. Went out into all the world. And now we're coming to the close of this letter, and so we have his closing admonitions. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Both labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." The reason why I read that about work is because it really speaks to our really mission as believers and how we are to conduct ourselves and how to conduct ourselves with outsiders. You have to temper this, by the way, with what we also read about in the Torah reading from Exodus 22, when it made mention there of widows and orphans, that this is not speaking about those who can't work. This is speaking about people who do not want to work, who do not desire to work. Okay, so there's a difference. Those who cannot work for whatever reason that we're called upon to help. Those who will not work, and this is saying that if they claim to be believers and will not work, then we are not to approve of that behavior. We're not to support that behavior. We're not to become, forgive me for using a little bit of psychobabble, being enablers to them not to work. The goal of us as believers in working with people is to get them to the point of self-sufficiency if we can. If someone is old and infirm, or someone is disabled in some way, you can't. You just try to help them as best they can. But if they are strong, or if they are suffering a temporary setback, and that has always been my approach in ministering to people who have come for assistance, is if it is something where we can get them over that hump and get them to the point where they can be self-sufficient, then I'm more than happy to get involved. But if it's something where it's an ongoing thing, where it's and they are able to work and it's an ongoing support, but they keep coming and they have excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse, then I'm sorry, we're not going to do that anymore. We had a couple of instances of that. Sometimes they come to the congregation, sometimes they talk to me privately. The approach privately when people come to me is that I'll get a giant gift card or something like that. If they come to me, they say they need to get food, go to a supermarket, get a gift card, you know, that can only be used at that supermarket, give that to them, go buy your groceries. Sometimes it starts that way, and then they come up with another sad story, and it's like, no, I'm sorry, you know, we got to work through this because people will come up with all sorts of things. Sometimes people work so hard at not working that you say to themselves, why don't you just get a job? I mean, you work so hard at surviving without getting a job, just get a job. One of the reasons why I read that article is it talked about how we're really wired up with a need to work. To a large extent, and I'm not saying anything derogatory about women, because in a sense it's almost an advantage, that women's identity doesn't seem to be as tied up with their job as much as men are. When you see a bunch of women gathered together and meeting each other, the conversation is more about who they are. When men gather together, usually within the first 5 minutes, somebody asks, so what do you do? What's your job? That men are more likely to identify themselves with their employment, with what they do for a living, than women do. And that's why not working tends to do funky things to men more than it does to women. That the depression, the article went on and on about other studies that have been done, particularly during the Great Depression in the 1930s, about what it had done to really men's attitudes and to families when the man in the house couldn't get a job. So we are wired up to need to work, and when somebody doesn't work, specifically, when that article talked about young people, when young people are down in the basement that are out of school, able to work, ready to move on with life, but instead sitting playing on the console rather than looking for a job, then that is not healthy for them. And one of the jobs of parents is to launch kids into the point where they're productive members of society and not be enablers for the process. And I'm getting some rather pregnant looks from my family. This does not apply to my son, because he is making the moves that he needs to make in order to have a place to go and things to do after he gets out of school. So this is not a way of preaching a behind-the-scenes sermon to my family, but rather it is speaking in general that young people living at home in the basement, it's not healthy for them, not healthy for the family, that they need to go out and do something. And we'll talk a little bit, because there's another option. When I started to study this, the classical sermon on this passage is an easy one in some ways. And it struck me there is another side to it. The first side to it is what happens if you simply choose not to work. And we're going to talk about go through this passage and some other verses about that, about the high value that Scripture puts upon work. But there's another side to it that we're seeing more and more nowadays, and even the economists are saying that we're going to be seeing even more and more of that, and that is somebody who is able-bodied, who wants to work, but yet can't find work. So what in the world do we do about that? What in the world happens to that person? Okay, so that's really the second hand of this, the second part of this coin. But before we get there, we're going to have to talk a little bit more about work itself. So the bottom line is that Paul gave them an example. He gave them an example when he was with them. He did not expect for them to support him, but rather, he came and he worked diligently among them, and he was supported by his, well, I call my job a day job, but Paul was also bivocational until he got a gift from another congregation. He had the right to be supported by the congregation, but rather he desired instead to give them an example instead of working hard and not taking anything from anybody without paying for it. The problem that was going on really is down in verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, by acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Yeshua the Messiah to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And that's something we've heard before. Basically, these people are saying, the Lord's coming back. Hallelujah, I'm redeemed. That means I don't have to do nothing. I just have to sit here and wait. That means I can quit my job. It's like that the sitcom where somebody's told he only has a year to live. And so he said, all right, I'm out of here. Woo! You know, and then quits the job, and then he just has fun for that last year. A lot of these believers are acting that way. It's like, woohoo, now I can have some fun. And the rest of the congregation, they're going to support me. Because if I'm hungry, they'll feed me. If I have no place to sleep, they'll provide me a place. If I have nothing to wear, they'll give me something. But Paul says, don't you support those people. No, 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 that's not the plan. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work in quiet fashion. Eat their own bread. That you're not to, and these are strong words, that you're not to allow those people to really be part of the life of the congregation in terms of you enabling them. You're not to allow them to continue to do this because it's really bad for them. Really, in a sense, you're saying, well, that's really cold-hearted, but it's not. It is not good for somebody to have that kind of life. Rather, that people are designed to have the dignity of supplying their own needs rather than be begging for food. That when people turn out to be beggars and sometimes even con men, you know, stretching the stories, and we've had our one or two come by that were like that. As a matter of fact, there's a little tiny lock on the offering box that really it wouldn't stop anybody substantial trying to get into it. The reason that lock is there is that we had somebody come through who was actually, we caught digging in the box and taking the money out. And we said, no, we're going to have to put something on there to just protect the casual pilfering of stuff out of the box. And that was somebody who was conning us in other ways and always had a story and all the rest of it. And that kind of is, once somebody starts living by their life as conning others out of money, then that leads to even deeper sins. And I'm sure that person, if we would have contact with that person, would have gone even deeper into sin to do even worse things. Maybe even robbery, drug dealing, who knows what. Who knows what. Instead, start the upward spiral to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Now, I said, some of the commentary I sent out this week, that you got to put this in perspective, that God, through Paul, is not commanding us to be couch potatoes. He's not commanding us to simply work, do our jobs, come home, watch TV, play with the kids, go to services once a week, and that's it. But rather, this is speaking to that particular instance of somebody who's doing no work at all. Most of the lives of the believers tends to be quiet lives in service to God, stepping out, doing things when He gives us opportunity, and also stepping up when the crisis hits. When crises do hit. And, you know, things that we need to go forth and do something bold for God, whether in our family, our neighborhoods, in our own personal lives. So it's not telling us for inaction, but rather it's speaking about an orderly versus an unorderly, a disciplined versus an undisciplined life, a life that is spent where we are productive, not only for God, but for really that we are providing for our own needs. This entitlement attitude that article talked about is really the big danger in our age, particularly among young people, that we have to kind of break them out of that. I don't know how really a good way to do that, but as far as people understanding how much hard work it takes to get where you need to be, it's something that I haven't found a good solution to teaching young people, how much hard work really is involved in holding and keeping a job. Let's just do one or two places in Scripture. Proverbs is rich for examples of what God exhorting us in terms of the dignity of work. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. By the way, people say, oh, work is a curse. Curse on Adam. Adam was working before the curse. Adam was sent in the garden to tend it. The curse on Adam was not work. The curse on Adam was unproductive and frustrating work. That he would till the ground and instead thorns would come up. That was the curse on Adam. That he would plant the wheat and the storms would knock it down. And that was the curse on Adam. Work itself was designed to be a blessing. That's what we're wired up to do. So in Proverbs chapter 6, down in verse 6, it says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your slumber? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man." Anybody who owns an automobile or a house knows this very well. You know, you're walking by the house, and you see a gutter dripping a little bit, and you say, well, okay, I don't feel like bothering with it. And you kind of let it go. And the next time you come back, not only is the gutter dripping, but the board underneath of it is rotten. So now you got to replace the board underneath of it. If you let go even further, then you know the water's gotten back behind the siding, and now the board behind the siding. It's that idea that when you let things go, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and things that were manageable in the beginning now turn into a disaster because you didn't do anything about it. Sort of like snow that we know a whole lot about. Like I tried to keep up with the storm. Unfortunately, most of the storms came at nighttime. But usually when you get this kind of storm, it's easier if you keep up with it. That you get every 6 or 8 inches or so, you get out and you shovel. Or you use a snowblower or whatever to keep up with it. If you wait until you got 24 inches on the ground, or even if you just waited and you said to yourself, oh, I got a second storm coming, why do I want to bother? I'll just wait till the second storm. And now you got 52 or 53 inches of snow to shovel? See you in springtime, because you're not going to get out of that. So it's that idea of this diligence, this disciplined life, means taking care of things when they're small so they don't become big, so they don't become big crises. You know, people coming to disasters have occurred. You know, the car has broken down, they have no way to get to work. It's like, okay, well, how did it get to the state? Well, you know, the check oil light came on. I didn't do anything about it, and you know, and so on and so forth. The car's the same way. You let things go, and they just explode. Something that's very akin to what Paul said, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Man does not work, neither should he eat. All Paul is basically doing is taking that proverb and saying, well, you guys make sure you make it happen, right? You don't feed somebody who's not working. There's a Yiddish word called schnorrer, and schnorrer is somebody who's a professional beggar. He's someone who makes his life panhandling or, you know, going from door to door, and that's not what God wants us to be. He wants us really to be productive. He wants us to be working. He wants us to be serving Him. He wants us to be doing what's needed when it's needed. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 13. Let's finish off the chapter, and then I'll talk a little bit about, you know, some of the practical applications of this. Down in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." You know, sometimes it's tempting. You see people who are just sitting back doing nothing and somehow getting by. It's tempting to do the same thing. He's saying, don't grow weary of doing good. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, to take special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." He's talking about, in verse 15, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." It's really the idea of, you know, church discipline. It's like you don't let people live a scandalous life and living off of other people's generosity. But instead, you want people who are themselves desiring to be generous and serve God. Verse Verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Remember what some of their situation was. They were having letters circulated saying it was from Paul, saying that the Lord had already come. So Paul is saying, well, look, this is how I sign the letters. This is what my writing looks like. If you don't see this, it's not from me. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you all. So there are strong words here about a desire to work, have a disciplined life as opposed to an undisciplined, unruly, busybody kind of life. So that the first aspect is that the idea of someone who needs to supply the needs of a household and being able to supply the needs and not doing so, that's not in accordance with God's plan, that you need to supply your needs if you are able to go out and do it. I keep stressing that because then once again in Scripture there's a lot of admonition for widows and orphans and strangers and all the rest of it to take care of those people who cannot take care of themselves. So I'm not talking about people who can't take care of themselves. And of course I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about people who are able-bodied, able to work, don't rely on the generosity of believers to support you. Go out and work. Don't turn down jobs because they're beneath you. If you don't have a job, nothing is beneath you. That's, of course, moral and ethical and in accordance with God's will. I'm not saying sell drugs or rob gas stations or be a prostitute. I'm talking about things that God would approve of. You know, you may not want to be a greeter at Walmart, but it's a job. Right? I can remember I was out of work for a bit, and two of the jobs that I took, one of them was after, and this was many years ago, after a failed attempt to start a business of my own, that I wound up working at a cement quarry, or a stone quarry, for a couple of days. God has not called me to be a stone quarrier, but if he had, then it would have been okay. But, you know, I'm not talking about doing the books. I'm talking about a sledgehammer and heavy equipment and all the rest of it. And it was a low-budget operation, so we'd go out there and we'd run the bucket loader along a hillside and knock down a bunch of stone. We'd go out and sort it by hand. And if we needed to be busted up, we'd take some sledgehammers and bust it up and sort it into piles and so on and so forth. And it was funny. After that couple of days, I would have been content to be a stone quarrier, but God then got me back into the field that I'd studied for. Then after, not that long ago, I guess about, well, not that long ago as far as my perspective, I guess going on 7 or 8 years ago, I had a company that went out of business, and it's been several weeks to get a job, and I was already making my plans. One of my plans was, you know, putting together bicycles at Toys R Us. That used to be my mantra when things went badly at the job that I eventually took. I kept telling myself, well, it's better than putting together bicycles at Toys R Us. Because you take what you need to take. If it means flipping hamburgers, you take flipping hamburgers. If it means emptying the trash, you empty the trash. Nothing is beneath you if you don't have a job. Right? So long as it is, once again, it is moral within the Word of God. But suppose you can't even get those kinds of jobs. The latest figures, as far as, you know, you hear unemployment's like 9 point something, or 10% I think right now, or 9.7, whatever. That number is kind of suspect, because that's the number that's the percentage of people who are still getting unemployment. That's not the number of people who don't have a job. You look at, in order to find out the proportion of people that don't have a full-time job, that want a full-time job, and that number is more like 16 to 17%, and that's like one out of every six able-bodied person. I've also heard that in terms of jobs in this country, that there are six possible applicants for every open job. That means that five people don't get a job. Right? So you could have now to some extent, and from, I don't want to be what's called on the internet a doomer, which is talking about the end of civilization as we know it, but rather even economists are saying that the next few years are going to be very tough ones for employment. And so what happens if you are somebody who is able-bodied, you want to work, you'd love to work, but you just can't find full-time work? What in the world do you do about it? How do you obey the scriptural principle, even if you're on food stamps or if you're on unemployment or whatever? I would say the worst thing you can do if you're on unemployment, and I don't think we have anybody in here right now that are in that situation, but kind of, you know, looking forward, that if you are on unemployment, one of the worst things you can do is sit around watching TV all day. Daytime TV has its own issues, but, or, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know, playing computer games all day or whatever. That's the worst thing you can do. The first thing you consider yourself, the first job you have is the job of finding a job. If that is your full-time job, is finding a job. But sometimes, and having gone through it, I know that you send out a bunch of resumes and you go through contacts. I was even to the point where I was driving around looking for places, you know, in industrial parks that might hire the kind of people that, you know, that I work at, and then writing down their names, and then going home and looking them up on the internet, and then firing them off resumes and things like that. So your full-time jobs of all sorts is finding a job. And suppose you've done that, and you've done that for a series of months, and you've exhausted every possible lead that you can come to, and you've talked to all your friends and whatever. You still need to do some work, whether it's officially known as work or not. There's part-time work. There's volunteer, bartering. There's sharing work. Hospitals, schools, nursing homes, go out and volunteer. Don't stay idle. Child care, there might be somebody that's next door or two doors down that the person has the opportunity to work, but they can't because there's nothing to do with the kids. I'll do it. You'll do it. You'll watch the kids for them. They might not be able to pay you, but they might be able to, you know, have some barter. They might have, for instance, some skill that you need. I find out that the person in that house, whether male or female, is an excellent cook. And you can't cook worth a darn. You're tired of frozen food, frozen dinners, and it's expensive and it's not good for you. And, you know, you provide the food, they'll cook it, or maybe they'll you know, cook extra and give it to your household. All those skills that you think you have, but you've never really used, to be paid for: home repair, auto repair, sewing, making clothes, woodworking, cleaning up the neighborhood, organizing the neighborhood, getting Bible study going, ministering, evangelizing, computer skills if you have them, helping to write resumes for other people and send them out. All sorts of non-traditional skills that you can put together and still fulfill this, even if you don't have a full-time office job or a full-time outdoor job. You still ought to be about being productive and working, whether you're on unemployment or food stamps or whatever, that there still are things that you can do and should be doing so that in God's eyes you're working, that you are being productive, that you are leading a disciplined life and not an undisciplined life. An undisciplined life is, like I said, you know, watching TV all day, playing computer games all day, or even worse. I can think of things worse that hopefully nobody within the hearing of this would get involved in. You know, hanging out on the streets with people who are getting involved in trouble. And those are things that are even worse than watching daytime TV. But really, the whole aspect of it is God wants us to be busy about things. God, we think of paradise and Adam as him just kind of, you know, laying on the beach with a little fruit juice and a little coconut with a little umbrella stuck in it, but that was not what paradise was. God put Adam in the garden to tend it, that he was a snipping and a cutting and a pruning and a planting, and he was busy doing stuff, and that was paradise. That was paradise. Paradise equals keeping busy. Paradise doesn't involve, you know, sitting on the couch potatoes. That's not what it is like. So there are all sorts of ways You know, people have lost a job. But that is really the guideline. That even in the body of believers, and especially, that congregations and churches are perceived as really easy marks. So that you get phone calls, all kinds of places that people need financial assistance. And you have to we have to decide, you know, what's going on here. Is it somebody who can't work and can't provide for themselves? And if so, how can we help them over this situation? Or is it somebody who just doesn't want to work? I mean, the guy who, one guy gave a giant gift card to and put gas in his truck, came back with another sad story a day or two later. We'll help you get to the point. I mean, something where somebody needs to get gas in the car to get to a job interview, no problem. We'll help them and get them their gas in their car. If they need help before their first paycheck, if they've got a job, they just haven't gotten paid yet, and they need some assistance for that first week to get food and get gas in the car and maybe buy whatever they need for that first job, whether it's, you know, safety shoes or, you know, work clothes or whatever, no problem. If they're just kind of hanging out and want somebody to provide for them, don't think so. Don't think so. So, guidelines for us, something for us to keep in mind. I haven't really, the other third aspect of this that I haven't really thought through all the way is the idea of retirement. And my conception of retirement, that for me is coming up. I got a little ways to go, maybe about another 10, 15 years or so, maybe. And retirement to me is not a time of sitting around watching TV, playing computer games, sitting on the beach with a little coconut with the umbrella in it, but rather it's a time to be busy, but busy in different ways, in ways that God still provides me the health and the strength to do, but it's not a time of, okay, I put in my time, and now I can just let it all go and just lay around. That's not, God never says that we were ever at that point in our lives, that we're always to be busy about God's business. It might mean, you know, conducting Bible studies, ministering in the life of kids, doing all the things I said, volunteering. It means, you know, working on some crazy ideas that I've had for years and never had the time to work on. So even in retirement, you have to really evaluate, well, what does retirement mean? And what sorts of things does God have for me then? Retirement can be one of the most blessed times in terms of being productive for God's kingdom. Because now you don't have, if you have the financial resources to do that, you don't have to worry day to day about supplying your needs through a job. But that doesn't mean that you just lay around all day. It means you've got things that now you have opportunities to do that you never had before. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, please give us the wisdom to understand how to balance our lives for our own particular situation in terms of our health and our strength, that we are able still to live lives that are disciplined and not unruly, that are pleasing to you, that are well balanced, that give glory to you, that are of great service to you and to those around us, that you might be well pleased with all that we do and say for the glory of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.